If someone came to you and offered this advice, let me teach you how to communicate, would you be offended? Would you start thinking, what are you saying, that I don't know how to communicate? That I don't know how to talk? I'm not sure, for those of you who have not made it through our premarital counseling sessions here at the church, but a session that we have in premarital counseling is on learning how to communicate. Why? Because even as adults and as a young couple is planning, getting prepared to get married, when a young couple gets married, they soon realize that there's so much more to communication than they thought they knew. And one of the feedbacks after a couple does get married, shortly within the first few months or the first year or two, we say, how is it going? How is marriage life going? One of the feedbacks is, we are learning how to communicate. Because you realize when you get married, and for those of you who are not yet married, you'll get to learn this, is that your impression about your ability to communicate is not entirely realistic. There's things you learn, and marriage brings out the gaps, the areas of weakness that you thought you already had covered, and you realize, I still am learning how to communicate with my spouse. Oh, friends, it's common for young marrieds to do that. It's common for old marrieds to still learn how to communicate. And I bring this an example up because we sometimes think that we got things down, we know how to do it, and we have to be reminded there's areas of our lives that there's still room to grow. And one of the areas as a Christian where there's room to grow is in the realm of prayer. For the Christian life, there is an area we often feel overly optimistic about how good we are, and yet the reality is there's still room to grow, particularly in the area of prayer. Because prayer is communicating with God. Prayer is speaking to God. We think we know it, we think it's the easiest thing in the world, and yet there's room to grow. The disciples were humble enough to realize they don't know how to pray. So one day, they just asked Jesus, would you teach us to pray? Let's go to that passage of scripture where the disciples asked Jesus how to pray. Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're so glad you're here. As a church, Sunday after Sunday, right now in the season of life of our church, we're going through the Gospel of Luke. Next week, we will have a guest preacher preaching for us. He will be preaching from Hebrews 11. But when I get back in 2 weeks, we'll be continuing our way through the Gospel of Luke. Let's listen to God's word this morning from Luke chapter 11. This is the word of the Lord. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Amen. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Would you join me in prayer, asking God to bless the preaching and the hearing of this word? Let's pray. Father, use the words of this passage of Scripture to speak to us. Teach us how to pray. Help me to proclaim this word. And Father, we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us to hear it and to apply it to our hearts in a way that we would grow in the way we communicate with you. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, for his glory and honor. Amen. In the Bible, particularly in the Gospels, we don't have many examples where the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to do something. This is one. And it's noteworthy that they did not ask Jesus to teach them how to preach. They didn't ask Jesus to teach them how to do miracles. They asked Jesus to teach them how to pray. This shows us that prayer is something we don't grow into naturally. Rather, it's something that it's taught. Something that is learned. We see in our text that John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray. And now the followers of Jesus are asking Jesus, "Teach us how to pray." Of all the things that they would think it would be strategic for Jesus to teach them, they found prayer to be at the top of the list. Often those who become Christians and have not grown in church feel intimidated and unsure how to pray. Friends, prayer can be learned. How to pray is something we should learn. There are instructions in the Bible, and this passage is one of them. It's not the only one, but it's one of them. We see in the Bible other instructions, particularly how prayer is modeled. How the apostles pray, how the prophets pray, how the psalmists pray through the Psalms. Friends, even if you are a longtime Christian, it's good to be refreshed in how Jesus instructed us to pray. Personally, I find it refreshing to read regularly in my own personal reading time, to read regularly through some book or booklet or article on prayer, because I want to, even though I'm a pastor, I want to continue to grow in prayer. So let me ask you, first of all, do you think of prayer as an activity you can grow in? An activity that you would like to learn how to do better? Is this among the activities you would like someone to teach you how to pray? Or are you like the adults who might feel offended if they're being challenged to grow in how to communicate? Let's be humble, each of us. There's room for each of us to grow in learning how to pray. And today, let's learn from Jesus how to grow in prayer. What this passage of Scripture teaches us is that knowing who God is and how He works should shape our praying. Knowing who God is and how He works should shape our praying. And this teaching that Jesus gives, answering the disciples' request, teaches how to pray. We see two major parts that will provide the 2 points of our sermon this morning: the shape of our prayers and the motivation for our prayers. The shape of our prayers and the motivation for our prayers. The shape of our prayers is seen in verses 2 to 5. By the way, Luke's account of the Lord's Prayer is a shorter version of a slightly larger, longer version that the gospel writer Matthew, and Apostle Matthew, is writing in his gospel. Here we have shorter, more succinct truths about what to pray, what to say in our prayers. As we look at these, we notice 5 priorities that Luke records from the words of Jesus about what to say, how to develop, how to shape our prayers. 5 priorities for shaping our prayers. The first of these are focused on God. The first priorities in our prayers are focused on God, and the last 3 are focused on our needs. This pattern alone, if we just look at that, should show us that when we pray, as we think about approaching God, communicating with God, our first emphasis should be actually to get our minds on who God is, on His priorities, on His agenda. And only after we are thinking about God and who He is and His priorities, to bring to Him our petitions, our needs, our requests. But oftentimes we flip the order. We jump straight into God's presence with our honey-do list. And we oftentimes have even that attitude: honey, do you remember that this thing still needs to be done? Let's learn from the way Jesus teaches us to pray, the shape, the priority. Let's focus on who it is we're speaking to. Let's focus on His agenda first, on His priorities, and only when that is stated in our prayers, we come and bring our needs to Him. So what are the 5 priorities that should shape our praying? First of all, before I go into that, let me also say about these 5 elements. Some of us like to memorize them. They're a good thing to memorize. But let me encourage you not to simply say them verbatim, word for word, in a mindless way. It's easy to go to the Lord's Prayer and just recite these few verses like a poem and think that you have communicated with God. You may have not. You may have just recited a poem. Prayer is more than just recitation of a truth. It's communication. So what I want to encourage us is to think about these 5 priorities not simply as a poem to recite, but as themes to develop in your praying. So let's look at these 5 themes to include as you develop your praying. First theme, first priority: seek the holiness of God's reputation. Seek the holiness of God's reputation. Look at verse 2. Father, hallowed be your name. And the word for hallowed is not a word that we use very often. It means to sanctify, to make holy. Jesus is teaching us to start a prayer by asking the first request that the name of God would be sanctified, would be made holy. Now, we have to clarify here, we don't add to God's holiness through this prayer. He's already holy without us praying for Him. But by praying this request, we desire for His reputation to be recognized as holy by others. We pray that others would come to see God's reputation and character as being holy. That's what this means. This first request wants all creation to make much of God, to see him as supremely good, as supremely worthy, as supremely pure and holy. So a question for us to ask is, do you yearn that God's reputation would be esteemed as holy in all creation? Today, God's name is being distorted in all kinds of ways. Most people, secular society, would use the name of God most often, most regularly, in a curse. God's name is not sanctified in our world today. So we want to pray, God, work in such a way that your name would be revered as holy, as pure. There's an implication in this first prayer request. If we pray that that God's reputation would be esteemed highly and purely by others, then we must yearn for that in our own lives. Perhaps the first realm we should seek God's name as holy is in our own lives, in our own hearts. We should yearn for the holiness of God. If you're not attracted to the holiness of God, it's got to be hard to pray for his name to be considered holy by others. So are you attracted or drawn to the holiness of God, or are you repulsed by it? Is that something you feel like you just have to put up with? But here, the first attribute that is included in the Lord's Prayer is that the name of God would be deemed, seen, recognized, embraced as holy. But notice an amazing combination in this first request. The holiness of God's name is combined with his role as Father. Do you see how this first request for God's holy name starts off? Starts off with the word Father. The God whose reputation is holy is a father to all who are reconciled to him through Jesus Christ. God chooses to bring us to himself, to make us his people, to make us a people for himself, whom he then calls children. This pattern started in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus, where God sent Moses to tell Pharaoh to let his people go, and the words that God put in Moses' mouth to tell Pharaoh is, "Let my son go." God used the language of sonship, father-son language, to describe the people of Israel as early as the book of Exodus. Throughout the Old Testament, there are a number of places where the relationship of God to his people is described through this picture, through this relationship of father, son. Yet Jewish people by the time of Jesus did not normally address God as father on a regular basis. So for Jesus to teach his disciples to address God as father was a big deal. In our prayers, we are talking to God as to a family member. Jesus is teaching us that praying to God is a family conversation. When you think about prayer, you should think about in prayer to God, you should think about you're talking to a father, to your father, if you're reconciled with God. If you're not reconciled with God, he's not yet your father. But if you are reconciled with God, the holy creator, the almighty God, is your father. So prayer is a family conversation. Prayer is not a conversation between an employee and his boss. It's not a conversation between a stranger and another stranger. It's not a conversation with a distant friend. It's a conversation with your Father. If you are in Christ, God is your Father. So let me encourage us to think about prayer that way. Perhaps the very first question to even consider asking ourselves is that from this first word of addressing God as Father, the question is God your Father? Can you, in good conscience today, with good assurance, could you address God Almighty today with a simple word, Father? If you can't, if you're not sure yet, then let me tell you how you can do that today. Repent of your sins. Recognize that you're a sinner. Take the words of Jesus that he said later in this text, you who are evil. Embrace Jesus' assessment of every one of us. We are evil in our nature. And yet, Jesus came to live the perfect life you and I were required to live, but we could not. And he died the death you and I were required to die for our evil and sinful nature. But Jesus died in our place, in the place of sinners, of all sinners who recognize that they are sinners and who would repent of their sins and trust that Jesus died in their place. And on the third day, he rose again, proving that he paid in full for the penalty of our evil deeds so that we could be reconciled to God the Father and be able to be adopted into his family, brought into his household. And now, because he puts his spirit in us, we can call him Father. If you're not yet sure, if you can't yet call God Father today, let me just encourage you, repent of your sins, even now. Trust in Jesus, ask him to save you, and through Jesus Christ, God the Father becomes your Father. As we begin praying, that's the first question, that's the first request. Father, hallowed be your name. Our Father is a holy Father. I realize many people in a broken world have a very broken relationship with their fathers. I realize that in a broken world, some of the father-son or father-daughter relationships are very broken relationships, painful relationships, because no earthly father is a perfect father. But our Father in heaven, he's perfect. He's holy. He's pure. He's good. And we can call him, Father, hallowed be your name. The second priority we see in our prayers is that we should not only seek the holiness of God's name as our Father, but seek his kingdom to spread. In verse 2, your kingdom come. The Father we pray to is not only holy, he's also a king. Yes, think of it, what a privilege that the God we call Father is also a king. He's reigning, he's ruling. Now, his reign and his rule is not fully visible on earth today. That's why we pray, Father, your kingdom come. Oh, friends, there's an evangelistic priority here. There's a desire to see God's reign and rule to come over all the earth. But there's also here a reality and an implication that if we want his kingdom to come over all the earth, over all the nations, over all peoples of the earth, that also means we should want his rule in our lives. It would be pretty hypocritical, don't you think, to pray this request, "Your kingdom come," desiring for God's reign to come over everyone else except you, except your desires, except your decisions, except your plans. So when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we're saying, "Lord, we want your reign. We want your rule in our lives." Start with you. Start with you. Well, friends, do you want this reign in your life? Do you want this reign in your decisions? If you're keeping God out of certain areas of your life, this prayer request challenges us. Why would we pray for God's reign and rule to be elsewhere, but not in every square inch of your life? In every square inch of your thoughts, of your mind. So when we pray this prayer, it's a fresh surrender, an acknowledgement that we want His reign over ours. A third move in the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, after prioritizing the holiness of God's name and prioritizing His reign, the next request and the rest of the requests moves to needs we have. Verse 3, "Give us each day our daily bread." What makes this request surprising is the shift it makes. From talking about God's kingdom now to talking about our needs, including physical needs as basic as food. Oh, friends, this request acknowledges that God cares for our basic needs. God cares for our physical needs. He is involved in providing our physical needs in His creative ways, through various means, through a good job, through good skills, through favor. He's providing for our needs. He's a king who not only brings His reign and rule among us, He is a king who brings His provisions to us. He gives us our daily necessities. So let me ask you, do you look to the Lord for your daily physical needs? It's not just about the food. It's about everything you need for your daily sustenance. Some of us are great about praying for spiritual things and praying for big theological things, and yet we're not so good about bringing our daily, concrete, specific needs to the Lord in prayer. Friends, Jesus teaches us that to our Father who is holy, to our Father who's a king, we can also come and ask Him for as basic and small things as food. Oh God, give us the food we need today. And the crazy part is, you and I think that we don't need to pray that. In our world today, even our employer can send the money, the monthly check, through automatic deposit. We don't even have to go to the bank to deposit it because it happens automatically. So you think, well, we got it. I don't need to pray for that. Oh, you do. Because everything God provides for us, even things that are automatic, are part of His provision for us. When we pray these kind of prayers, we're showing that for every need we have, we need the Lord. He's behind it all. So when we pray for our physical needs, we acknowledge that God is the source of what we have and what we need. Now, others of us only pray for physical needs. We're all about knowing our physical needs. And we're good about bringing that list to the Lord and rarely think about our spiritual needs. And this is where Jesus takes us for the last two of the requests. The fourth request is to depend on Him for our spiritual needs. And the first spiritual need that Jesus brings up is in verse 4. Forgiveness of sins. He says, "And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us." Oh, friends, we need God's provision not only for our physical needs, but for our spiritual needs. And the greatest of our spiritual needs is for our sin to be dealt with by God. for our sin to be forgiven. Why pray for the forgiveness of our sins regularly? Because we sin regularly. And we need to bring that acknowledgement to God regularly in prayer. That's why on Sunday mornings we have usually, most Sundays, also a prayer of confession. Because we want to recognize our sinfulness before God. Friends, those who follow Jesus are concerned about their sins. They're not flippant about their sins. They're also not hopeless about their sins. They're confident that they can bring their sins to God in prayer, confess them, ask for forgiveness, and then have the assurance that God has dealt with our sins. Oh, friends, concern for our sins should be a regular part of the Christian experience. When we confess our sins to God and ask for forgiveness, it's really helpful to be specific in whatever daily sins we're actually confessing. Now, here in the Lord's Prayer, we only have a general language. Forgive us our sins. But the aim for us is to be aware, what sins exactly are we confessing to the Lord? Some people include this request in their praying in a very mindless way, in a very mindless exercise. It's sort of a memorized thing that we include, but we don't actually mean it. It's not hard to say, Lord, forgive us our sins. And you're not even thinking about it. It's just coming out of your mind as a memory exercise, but your heart is not engaged in it. So I want to encourage you, when you think about this request, think about concrete battles with sin, concrete areas where you're asking the Lord for forgiveness. Don't fall in the trap of merely reciting this line without actually thinking concretely, which sin are you asking forgiveness for? Now, notice an interesting motivation here in this fourth request. Why Jesus teaches us to ask for God's forgiveness of sin. He says, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Now, on first appearance, this may seem like we're telling God, hey, you should forgive us because we are forgiving others. It seems like we're asking God to forgive us on the condition of us forgiving others. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. We don't ask God for forgiveness on the condition that we forgive others. Our forgiveness before God is based on His mercy and on His mercy alone. And yet, elsewhere in the Bible, we're told that those who are forgiven by God are also called to forgive one another. And expecting God to forgive our sins while we don't forgive each other is hypocritical. So when we declare to God that we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, it's a reminder for us to renounce all resentments, grudges we have with others, to embrace the reality and the command God gives us to forgive others when others hurt us or act sinfully against us. We are called to forgive. We're called to give up being the judge, being the executioner. And part of praying this prayer the way Jesus teaches us is to ask yourself, can you say the words, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us? Can you say it? Friend, failure to forgive others is a sin before the Lord, because the Lord commands us to forgive others. If you're not able to forgive others, then ask the Lord to forgive you for your inability to forgive others. Ask Him to give you the supply of His grace that your heart needs. Friend, when it's hard for you to forgive someone, remember the price God paid in order to forgive us. He gave His only Son to be treated unjustly, to be mocked, to be shamed, to be treated shamefully, suffering pain, and not just any pain, the pain of the crucifixion. That's what God did. That's what Jesus endured. So that when you ask God to forgive you, He can. Outside of Jesus dying on the cross, outside of Jesus suffering the pain of the crucifixion, God cannot forgive sinners. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, says the book of Hebrews. So when you think about, is it hard for me to forgive someone else who has hurt me deeply? And I don't want to discount that hurt. When it feels like I don't have the supply in me to grant forgiveness because they hurt me too much. Child of God, think of how much Jesus endured so that God could forgive you. Think of that grace that God has given to you in Jesus. Ask God to give you that supply of grace so that you can pass it on to others in forgiving others. You see, the bottom line is that our need for forgiveness goes both ways. We need God's forgiveness, and we need to forgive others as well. Both of these work hand in hand. You cannot have one without the other. And the Lord's Prayer challenges us to depend on the Lord for our spiritual need of forgiveness. But there is another need, a fifth need that we see in this prayer. And this one is also a spiritual need. The last one in verse 4, and lead us not into temptation. If the previous plea to God was how to deal with sin after we have committed it, this plea is how to deal with sin before we commit it, when we're tempted. We need God's help not to be led into sin. This request shows a heart that wants to avoid not only sin, but also the temptation to sin. Do you pray that God would help you battle sin? Not only to keep you from sinning, but to keep you even from temptations, from the lure of sin. Oh, friends, we should never blame God if we find ourselves tempted. Sometimes, some of us are so drawn to sin that we want to figure out how closely we can get to it without sinning. But here, Jesus is actually telling us that the heart of prayer we should have is that we don't want even to be tempted to sin. So, five themes, five priorities to include in our prayers. By the way, Luther used the Lord's Prayer as an outline to help him pray. He would not recite the prayer, but he would paraphrase it and add personal, concrete, specific examples from his daily life. He would add it to each of these five priorities. It's like, think of these five themes like bases you want to touch in your praying. And the closest illustration I can come up with is like baseball. In baseball, the player has to hit each of the three bases before he's allowed to come home if he's going to score. And if he just gets close to the base but doesn't touch the base, it doesn't count. He has to touch the base. Otherwise, it doesn't count. Think of these five themes as five bases you want to touch in your praying. You want to concretely get to. You want to find ways in which each of these five bases should be part of what you're praying for. In your own words, paraphrase whatever's going on that day, but hit each of these five and build up, shape up your praying through these five priorities. I think it will affect the way you pray. Pray for the holiness of God's name. Pray for His reign, for His rule to come. Pray for your physical needs and pray for your spiritual needs, particularly battling sin, forgiveness, staying away from temptations. Ask the Lord to do that for you in whatever ways are appropriate for you each day, and you'll see your prayer life will be changed. You will pray differently if you seek to touch each of these five bases in your prayers. That's the shape of our praying. The last part, it'll be short, the motivations to pray. We've seen what to pray. Now let's see why to pray. We see that in verses 5 to 13. There are two illustrations Jesus gives and the implications from those. And both of the illustrations give us motivations why we should pray. The first illustration is a scenario of two neighbors who are friends also, one needing bread from his neighbor, coming in the middle of the night when it's disturbing to the rest of the family. Back then, these homes were just one-room homes. Everybody was sleeping in the same one room. And the friend who is woken up is unhappy about the request. And Jesus is telling us in the story in verse 8, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. Now, the word for impudence means shamelessness. Some Bible interpreters and various versions of Bible that you have, depending on which one you have, might use the language of persistence. But I'm not convinced that that's the best interpretation of this word. If Jesus is simply saying that you just need to keep persisting, is Jesus trying to communicate that God needs to be pestered in order to get him to move to answer our prayers? No, that would be a wrong way to think about motivation to pray. Just keep knocking. Just keep answering. Just keep seeking. It's like a little kid who you already told him, no, the answer, mommy's not going to give you that. And the kid just keeps coming back and just keeps coming back. It's actually disobedient. Mommy already said, no, we're not going to review this again. Is this what Jesus is teaching us? Just keep going. Just keep going. Don't take no for an answer from God. Is that what's going on here? No. Someone put it beautifully, I think. This is not like a spiritual crowbar or a hammerjack. Just persist with your prayers to God and eventually he'll give in and God will answer your prayers. That is a wrong way to think about prayer. That's a wrong motivation for prayer. Others interpret the word as shamelessness. I think that's a better word to translate in this case. But they view it as the shamelessness of the man asking. So the fact that he comes at such a late time in the day, in the night, when everybody's asleep, he's going above and beyond what the social norms may have been. According to this view, we must be willing to humble ourselves before God and give up our prideful attitudes of social norms and depend on God boldly and humbly, even when it's not convenient. And some interpret it that way. It's the shamelessness of the person who is requesting that motivates the friend to answer the prayer. That's one way to think about it. But there's another way. A third way. Personally, I'm persuaded by this one, but you can choose. I'll let you think through it. The third way is to still translate the word as shamelessness because of his shamelessness or his impudence, but it's talking about the host who's being asked. The shamelessness of the sleepy neighbor, as one of the Greek dictionaries points out, the shamelessness could be referring to the sleepy neighbor who does not wish to lose face by shameless disregard of conventions concerning hospitality. According to this view, the sleepy neighbor is answering because of regard for his own reputation. Even if the friendship with his friend would not be enough to answer the request, a sleepy neighbor is responding for the sake of his own name. I think there's some merit to this third interpretation. And particularly, it also fits well with how the Lord's Prayer started. Remember the first request in the Lord's Prayer? Father, hallowed be your name. It's a request for God's reputation, for his name to be seen as holy. And Jesus is teaching us here that God answers prayer, not because of our insistence, not even because of our humility, though that is needed, but because of his reputation. His reputation as a God who works for his people should motivate us to pray. His motivation, or his reputation as a God who works for his people, is the guarantee that prayer works. The next two verses drill home the point in verses 9 and 10. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. The emphasis of these verses is not on the command to ask or seek or find or knock. The emphasis is on the fact that our asking, seeking, and knocking will be addressed, will be resolved, because we have a God who will act when we call on him. God's reputation is on the line, not as something that needs to be proven, but as a guarantee that our prayers are not useless and in vain. So the point Jesus is teaching us here is that God's name and reputation should motivate us to pray. This means that when you go home and spend time in prayer this week, you should do so not simply to check off a box. You should pray because God's honor and name invites you to pray. God's reputation encourages us to pray. He is a prayer-answering God. Now, does that mean that God answers all our requests the way we want them or when we want them? No. There are times when God's answer is different from our expectations, and this leads us to the second illustration in the text and the second motivation. Look at verses 11 and 12. What father among you, if he has a son, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? The point is, even earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to their children. They would not give their children gifts that harm them. And the lesson for prayer, the implication is in verse 13, if you then who are evil, oh my goodness, if you then who are evil, that means all of us, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Here's an argument from the lesser to the greater. Human beings, evil in nature, we know how to give good gifts. Then how much more God, who is good in nature, can give good gifts to his children? If God keeps certain answers away from us, he's doing it for our good. God may keep certain answers because he does not want those answers to hurt us in some way. God may keep certain answers from us because he wants to give us something better than we're asking him. The fish we may ask may turn out to become a serpent for our souls. The gift we ask for may turn out to become a scorpion and be deadly for us. So if the Lord chooses not to answer the way we want, it is because he wants to give us something better, far better. And the something far better that he wants to give all of us is the gift of his Holy Spirit. What that is, He wants to give us Himself. He wants to give us Himself. Because the Holy Spirit is God. So you choose. You want the gift you ask, or you want God? In the short run, many of us would rather take the gift. But God says, I am going to give you Myself. I'm going to put My Spirit within you. By the way, Old Testament promises, that's a promise of the New Covenant. Read Ezekiel 36 from 22 to 27 when you get home. You'll see how actually I think the Lord's Prayer is based on the promises of the New Covenant. In Ezekiel 36, verses 22 to 27. But here's the bottom line. God wants to give us Himself when we ask of Him. Why is this such an incredible gift, the Holy Spirit in us? Oh, friends, when we have the Holy Spirit in us, first of all, we come to life in Christ. When we have the Holy Spirit in us, we become Christians. We have a new life in us. When we have the Holy Spirit in us, He guides us in all truth. He gives us discernment. He gives us wisdom. He gives us the fear of the Lord so we may know how to act and respond to the challenges that we face. When we have the Holy Spirit in us, we call on God as Abba, Father. When we have the Spirit, Holy Spirit of God in us, we're strengthened. We're given wisdom. We're given direction. Oh, friends, no matter what gifts you may ask from God, He is telling you every time, I want to give you My Spirit. And that is a far better gift. Oh, friends, if He gave you and I no other gifts but His Holy Spirit, we would be set for eternity. And that is far better. So, friend, let's learn from Jesus how to pray and why to pray. Let's incorporate these priorities to shape our prayers, and let's incorporate these two motivations of God's reputation and God's goodness to encourage us to seek God in our prayers, because knowing who God is and how He works can and should shape our prayers. Let's pray. Father, thank You for being a God who came down to us. You sent Your Son to come to us so that through Him we could become family with You. So that through Jesus we can also learn how to talk with You, how to communicate with You, how to care about Your kingdom priorities, and how to have boldness to bring our needs to You. Father, encourage us, motivate us to pray, knowing that Your reputation and Your goodness can fuel our prayer lives. We pray that our communication with You would not be the kind of communication between strangers or between distant relatives, but be the kind of communication that a father has with his children. Do that in us, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask. Amen.